Well, good evening.
Good evening.
And as always, welcome to Calvary Chapel. Last week we had a great time in God's Word, amen, with Pastor Denny Barger. And I really appreciated what he shared with us, and I also appreciate very much his heart. Continue to keep him in prayer as he's traveling, as you know, to the Middle East, and will be there for the next few months. But this evening, we return to our series of studies in Zephaniah, so you can turn there with me. And we are in Zephaniah, and in chapter 2, actually. We're still in chapter 2. I left a little bit of chapter 2 for us to deal with this evening before we finish out in chapter 3. And as a recap, because it was 2 weeks ago that we were studying in Zephaniah, we saw that Zephaniah was a prophet prophesying shortly before the reforms of King Josiah in 622 BC. More than likely, he was prophesying between 630 and 625 BC, preparing the people of Judah for a reformation, for a revival, for an opportunity to seek God anew and afresh. And we know that in 622, the people did exactly that. And it lasted for a couple of decades until the judgments of the Lord started to come upon them, shortly before 605 BC, when the Babylonians began to attack them and conquer them. So we're looking at a time, it's a good time in a sense in Israel's history, in Judah's history, but there have been a number of messages concerning judgment. And first we saw that this book opened up with a promise of God's coming judgment on the world. The judgment is coming upon the world. But also he spoke to them specifically about the judgment that would come upon their nation, the nation of Judah. And in that study we saw a number of parallels between that culture and our own. And then, in our last study 2 weeks ago, we started to look at the judgment that would come upon the surrounding nations. And we looked at Philistia, or the nation of the Philistines, to the west. Moab and Ammon to the east. Cush, which Pastor Denny mentioned last week. Cush to the south. And now, this evening, we pick it up in chapter 2, verse 13, where we start to talk about God's judgment upon Assyria to the north. But before we do that, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you in your word, and we ask that you would comfort us and encourage us this evening. Lord, much of our study this evening is not just about judgment, but about restoration. And so many of us here this evening probably just feel the need to be restored. And so, Lord God, I ask that you would work your work of restoration in our hearts, that you would draw us closer to you and renew our faith. Oh, Lord, renew our hearts in you. Encourage us in our faith and help us to continue to trust you and draw near to you, to hear your word and to make the appropriate corrections in our lives, to respond as we listen, as you speak to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what is so common of these little books, the minor prophets, especially the smaller minor prophets, is that the books are very much about God's judgment, but also wrap up with God's restoration. Remember that the message of God's judgment is a message of God's grace and mercy in calling the people to repent that they might be saved. Now, you'll remember Jonah's message. He had a message for the Ninevites, and they responded, and they were saved. Nahum also had a message for the Ninevites, but really more about the Ninevites, because by that point, they had rejected God completely and would be destroyed. Zephaniah has a message for his people, and I'm glad to say, unlike many of the messages we've studied from the prophets here on Wednesday nights, the people actually responded. In the time of Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Zephaniah, in the time of Jeremiah, especially later in his ministry, the people just didn't respond. He would speak, and they would ignore him. He would speak, and they would persecute him. He would speak, and they wouldn't listen. But in Zephaniah's ministry, which was synchronous with Jeremiah's ministry, but the early part of his ministry, you see that the people listened. I think that should be so encouraging to us. You never know who might listen and respond to the gospel. So Woe to us if we don't preach the gospel. Amen. I think you might be surprised sometimes when you share the gospel and people respond. I often am. When I see someone respond to the gospel message, and you know, someone especially I didn't expect to respond, I think to myself, Lord, I only shared it because I felt guilty if I didn't share it. Like, you know, I would disappoint you. I never really thought they'd respond. I just did it because that's what Christians do. And they responded. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever done that? Just shared the gospel and faith and they responded? Isn't that awesome? That's Zephaniah here. He doesn't know what's going to happen yet, but we know how this worked out. Zephaniah was a prophet called by God with an important message of repentance, similar to many of the other prophets in that regard. But just the same, I'm sure that there were times in his ministry where he wondered if the people would respond. Well, we do know that the nations that surrounded Judah at this time would not respond. And we've talked about most of them already, but we saved one here. In verse 13 of chapter 2, the prophet Zephaniah echoes much of what Nahum and others have said about Assyria. And when he says it this way, he says, he, that is God, will stretch out his hand against the north. So we've looked to the east, we've looked to the south, we've looked to the west, and now we look to the north. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. I want to remind you that this is before 612 BC, when Assyria was destroyed. Those of you who attend regularly on Wednesdays know that when we studied Nahum, we looked at that prophesied destruction of Nineveh in detail. I'll do a brief summary this evening, but it's important to note that if he's prophesying around 630, 625 BC, it wouldn't be until 612 BC that this would actually be fulfilled. And yet, to the letter, it was fulfilled. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their calls will echo through the windows. Rubble will be in the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is a carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am, and there is none besides me. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. Now, we really can't grab the magnitude in our brains of just how obscene this is to be saying something like this in 625, 630 BC. Nineveh was an incredible city at this time and would be for a number of decades. So can you imagine? Scoffers must have listened to this and said, is this guy out of his mind? Where's he coming up with this stuff? And sometimes when we share the biblical prophecies given in God's word, people laugh at us. When we tell them of the things that the Bible talks about happening in the last days, whether it be the rapture of the church or whether it be the reemergence of a Roman Empire in Europe or the regathering of Israel to the land, for many hundreds of years, people would mock Christians who would say such things. And yet in the last 100 years, these things have come to pass. Not the rapture, of course, but the gathering of nations together in Europe, as prophesied in the book of Daniel. The reemergence of a Roman Empire. The gathering of the children of Israel back to their homeland, which took place in the 1940s. Think about this. 100 years ago, people might have said, who are these guys? Can you even imagine the Jews back in the Holy Land? Come on, that's ridiculous. And yet here we are today. So when we talk about these things before they take place, of course they're going to sound ridiculous to some people. Maybe even to us. Of course they're going to sound incredible. We'll be incredulous. We'll look at the things God says are going to happen and we're going to say, really? You know, I tell you, I read the newspaper. I'm always watching the news. And recently, I was able to save money by upgrading my cable. Pretty amazing thing. I upgraded my cable, and this time they got me because they wouldn't even charge me installation. So I said, okay, so I'm going to save $60 this next year and get the major news channels. I'll tell you what, I'll take the deal. Hey, saving money is saving money. So now I watch the news a lot, especially when I'm working out, and I'm listening to the things that are happening. And, you know, not that I want to preach from the newspaper, but I keep waiting. It's bound to happen soon. News of a rebuilt temple. I'm telling you, the more I look at biblical prophecy and I look at what's going on in our world, it's the very next thing I'm waiting to hear about. It'll probably start something like this. There'll be some words about it, or people will start to talk about it. There'll be some foundation that's supporting it. And before long, there'll be some skirmish in Jerusalem over it. And then they'll make some kind of peace where it's possible. When that starts to happen, man, I'm telling you something. I'm going to get really excited. Because that is the thing that I'm looking for as a teacher of Bible prophecy. That for me is like starting the stopwatch. That's the countdown for me. I don't really think we're going to see a lot that has not been fulfilled happen until we see the rebuilding of the temple. That's my personal opinion, but it's based on my study of the Bible and things I've read. But I'm telling you, we know it's going to happen. Jesus said there would be a temple in the last days. The other writers of the New Testament agreed with him. So this will happen. There isn't a temple now. And when we get to the book of Haggai and Zechariah in a few weeks, you'll see that a lot of that can be applied to the last days as well. You better believe the next thing, I'm telling you, I'm just waiting. I'm just waiting to hear in the news, just like we're waiting for some congressman to resign. Isn't it amazing the stuff that makes news today? If you can get a decent news channel, you won't hear about that. And you will hear about other things that are important. And I think one of the things we're going to hear about soon is this rumblings and rumors of a rebuilt temple. I recently read an article about how they're excavating underneath the Temple Mount, and they're digging these tunnels, and they're connecting these tunnels, and there's like a whole city under that area. And the Muslims in the area, they believe that what the Jews are doing, and I'm not going to enter into this debate, they believe they're undermining the foundation of the Dome of the Rock. But they're excavating all of the archaeological evidence there for the Jews, and it's fascinating. Who knows what they'll find? Wouldn't it be something if they started to find things that the Bible talked about? You know, I don't want to get like all Indiana Jones and anything, but wouldn't it be interesting? As we look at these things happening around us, we should look up, for our redemption draws near. Amen? And so I mention these things because I think when we study the books of prophecy, we tend to be like, oh yeah, okay, here comes judgment. Okay, yeah, God's going to restore them. All right, I've heard this before. You should be excited about the things in prophecy because they testify to the truth of God's word. And we can read the prophets of the Old Testament and testify from history and archaeology that the things that they said actually happened, sometimes decades, sometimes hundreds of years later. Well, you can be just as sure that God's word in the Old and New Testaments will be fulfilled, perhaps in our lifetime. Amen? So that should be encouraging to you. Let's talk a little bit about Nineveh. I've talked a lot about Nineveh over the last few months. But let's say this. Zephaniah predicted the destruction of Assyria to the north. And this destruction took place, as we know, in 612 BC. Assyria occupied what was once the northern kingdom of Israel. They fell. That is, the Israelites, the northern kingdom of Israel, fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC, but they were directly north of Judah. Assyria was a formidable empire, and their city, Nineveh, their capital city, was the capital of the known world at that time. A huge city, impossible to take. There was no way an enemy could really even deal with this city. It was named after Ishtar, or Nina, the Babylonian fertility goddess. And I've mentioned this before, when they would write out the title of the city, it included a character that meant fish inside, because great fishing in Nineveh was right there on the Tigris River. And I love to point this out, that when Jonah was sent to the city of Nineveh, this was a prophet that was inside a fish, sent to a city called Fish Inside, which I think is clever on the part of the Holy Spirit. It was founded by Nimrod, the mighty warrior and hunter, talked about in Genesis chapter 10. He was really the first world dictator. He was an individual that is talked about in the Bible as not a very good man. The idea that he was a hunter was that he hunted men. And so being a world dictator, that's what world dictators do. This city became a great commercial center on the eastern bank of the Tigris River. And it was the center of civilization and world commerce. It would be like saying Manhattan was going to be destroyed. Now listen, I'm not saying Manhattan's going to be destroyed. Please don't misinterpret what I'm saying. But it's hard to imagine a city like that simply disappearing off the map. And it would be the equivalent of that, though, to say that, like Zephaniah did, that Nineveh would be no more. and would be a place where owls and wild beasts live. I mean, I can't imagine that. Really, I can't imagine that in a major city of the world. But that's what they're being told. And I'm sure people laughed at him. But it had robbed and plundered all of the surrounding nations, and it was time for them to be judged. Nineveh was strongly fortified on every side, defying every enemy. I've shared this before. The walls were 100 feet high and wide enough at the top to hold four chariots side by side. Can you imagine? Immense. These walls were continued for a circuit of 8 miles around the city. You weren't just going to take Nineveh on a whim. No, you weren't. Nineveh was so large, it took 3 whole days to walk through the entire city, as Jonah testifies to. The proper part of the city, Nineveh proper, was 3 miles long and 1.5 miles wide. But greater Nineveh, the suburbs of Nineveh, included the area 20 miles to the south and 10 miles to the north. So this was a large city, a booming city, the center of world civilization in the 7th century B.C. But something happened. Nineveh would be utterly destroyed, as we know, as punishment for their great wickedness. What happened in 612 BC? Well, you have to back up 2 years. They were attacked by the Babylonians and the Medes 2 years earlier in 614 BC. Now, these were large people groups themselves that had rebelled against Assyria. They had chosen to stand against this world empire. It wasn't an easy thing. They surrounded the city, and after a siege of 2 years, God got involved. And you see, that's what we need to remember. We talk about things happening in the world, and we always try to figure them out without God in the equation. We look at the temple being rebuilt, for example, and we say, that'll never happen. The Dome of the Rock is there. The Al-Aqsa Mosque is there. The Jews and the Arabs, the Muslims, the Palestinians, they're always fighting about who can build there and who belongs there. It's a disputed area. Oh, it's never going to, we say it's never going to happen, right? We say those things. But if you would have asked me as a child growing up in the 70s and then into the 80s, whether or not the Soviet Union would cease to exist or that the Berlin Wall would fall, I might have felt the same way. That the Cold War would actually end. I mean, most of us close to my age grew up thinking that at any minute the Russians were going to, you know, the Soviet Union was going to bomb us or we were going to bomb them and it was all going to be over. And yet that didn't happen. And so, listen, when God gets involved, anything can happen. Is anything too difficult for him? That's a good thing to remember in your own life personally. It's also important to understand that in prophecy. We always look at prophecy in the newspaper and we say, okay, I can see how this is happening. But we rule out God. God can change things so amazingly, so quickly, it can make your head spin. I personally believe something's going to give in the Middle East. I don't know exactly what. And all of a sudden, they'll be rebuilding the temple, and everybody will be like, wow, we didn't see that coming. And when they start to do that, whew, a lot of people are going to be like, wow, man, maybe it's closer than we thought. Anyway, this city would be destroyed because God got involved. What do I mean? Well, after 2 years of unsuccessfully trying to take the city, every time they got close to starving them out, the Ninevites would come out of the city, give the Babylonians and the Medes a whooping, and then they would go back into the city. And so it just happened recently, so things didn't look good. But all of a sudden, as the Ninevites were in the city celebrating in a drunken revelry, something took place. God got involved. The Tigris River suddenly flooded, and it eroded or washed away part of the walls, which opened up the walls and allowed the enemies to enter the breach. And this precisely fulfilled the prophecy of Nahum in chapter 2, verse 6, who said before it took place, just like Zephaniah, that the city would be destroyed, except he went on to say they're going to go right through the walls, that the walls would crumble. And you'll see that in Nahum chapter 2, verse 6. We talked about that and studied that a few weeks ago. So the city was burned, bringing the Assyrian Empire to a dismal end. Shortly after that, the empire was completely destroyed, after they lost their capital city. And this event ushered in the Babylonian Empire and changed the face of Asia. So things changed greatly. Within a few years, the Babylonians were the big kids on the block, and they ended up giving a lot of grief to Judah and other nations. We know Jonah went to Nineveh. to proclaim their destruction. God mercifully spared them when they repented. As we've said, Nahum predicted the destruction of Nineveh precisely as it took place. What I find interesting is if you look again at verses 14 and 15, it describes a place of flocks and herds lying down. I mean, just with me now for a minute. Imagine Manhattan. If I were to say in the next 30 years, Manhattan's going to be a place where they graze cattle. It's ludicrous, isn't it? I mean, you can't imagine such a thing. There isn't even grass in most of Manhattan, right? So you're thinking, how is that going to happen? But when God gets involved, anything can happen. And it's not that I want it to happen. It's not that I'm saying it's going to happen in New York. I'm simply trying to give you an analogy, an example of how ludicrous this must have seemed to the people who received this prophecy. And yet it was just as true, and the Bible is just as true today. Amen? Let me give you a little history. Nineveh would become a pasture land for shepherds and wildlife and a wildlife habitat, which is exactly what it became, as predicted in verses 14 and 15 here in this chapter. Nineveh's destruction was so complete that even its site, the site of the city, was forgotten by history. I've shared this before. A general by the name of Xenophon passed by its ruins 200 years later, just 200 years, with 10,000 men, and they didn't even recognize it as a city. That's how complete its destruction was. Alexander the Great fought a great battle nearby in 331 BC, and he didn't even notice the ruins. Some actually started to believe that Nineveh was a mythical city that had never existed, the way they used to think about Troy, you remember? Except that archaeologists discovered that, yes, the Trojans were actually part of what was once the Hittite Empire, and of course, the rest is history, as they say. It wasn't until 1845 that archaeologists definitely identified the site of ancient Nineveh. It's since been excavated. They have discovered proof of the biblical record. See, the truth is, archaeology, science, history is always just catching up with the truth of God's word. So if you have a conflict between God's word and archaeology and history, bet on the Bible. It's God's word. Eventually, history and archaeology will simply prove the biblical account. Amen? Amen? Well, I think you'll find this interesting. All that's left of Nineveh today, other than the ruins that they've discovered, is in a mound known by the locals as the Mound of Many Sheep. It actually came to be known the Mound of Many Sheep. Isn't that interesting? It's still known as that, and yet Zephaniah told us this when he said, flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. Amazing, huh? You can trust God's word. Amen? Okay, so that completes our study on the surrounding nations. And now we get into more information about Jerusalem. We're going to start by looking at the judgment that would come upon Jerusalem. We're going to briefly look at that. And then we're going to see that God makes a promise through Zephaniah that he would restore Israel in the future. Let's start by looking at verses 1 through 2. And we see here the Lord giving the reasons for the coming judgment. Now, we'll see that there are really four reasons, and this is a reoccurring theme in the remainder of the book. The Lord was going to judge the people of Jerusalem for their rebellion. We see in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 3, he says, the prophet says, woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord, and she does not draw near to her God. Those are the things we want to talk about up front. You see, the people would be punished for their wicked and sinful behavior. These are God's people. I want to stress that. These aren't the Ninevites we're talking about now. These aren't the wicked heathen. These are God's chosen people. The equivalent today would be the church. At that time, it was God's people, Judah. But it's the same as saying today, God's people, the people who claim the name of Jesus Christ and profess to live for him and by his grace. That's who we're talking about here. But they would be punished. God's people punished. Why? For their unwillingness before God. Unwillingness. That's really the chief sin that's described in four ways. Unwillingness. You know, there's a difference between unableness and unwillingness. For example, I am unable to dunk a basketball. That is never going to happen. Maybe with stilts. But it is never, I tell you, it will never happen. Okay? I don't have faith for that. I can tell you that. But that's an unable, not an unwilling. I can be perfectly willing to try, but unable nonetheless. But God is not asking us to be able. He's asking us to be willing. Amen? There are things that I'm unable to do, but with God, all things are possible. It is a question of whether or not you are willing to follow after God with all your heart. That's what we're addressing here. That's what God is addressing with his people in the city of Jerusalem. It's what he's speaking to his people today. What are you unwilling to do? Well, I hope that it doesn't include any of these four things. The first was this. They were unwilling to obey God's word. Unwilling to obey God's word. What does that look like? You read in God's word that drunkenness is a sin, but you're unwilling to stop drinking. Oh, but Pastor Tim, I'm unable to stop drinking. Well, did I not say that with God all things are possible? Amen? Oh, you're simplifying it. Yeah, I am. I know that many people have drug and alcohol addictions. I know that many people struggle with those things. But it can't even begin whether you're in a 12-step or a 1-step or a 2-step program. All I can tell you, until you're willing, you can't help somebody who's unwilling to stop. And so it starts with being willing to obey God's word. You want to stop lying? Well, you have to be willing to stop lying. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm not saying that the flesh doesn't war against the spirit, but it starts with a willingness to simply obey God's word. How can you be willing or even know how to obey God's word if you don't read and study God's word? Could the biggest problem in our culture today be an ignorance of God's word? Amen? I think that the devil knows exactly what he's doing. Get the word of God out of the church if you want the church to fail in its mission and in its ministry to reach the world. Just get rid of the word. We're going to be tripping over each other's feet. We're going to be arguing about things. We're going to be gossiping about one another. We're going to be disputing the differences between free will and election and all these other things. But we're not going to obey God's word because we're not studying God's word. But there has to be a willingness on the part of every believer to obey God's word. And again, it starts with knowing God's word. The second thing is this. They are unwilling to accept God's correction. You see, you can read God's word and you can know God's word, but you have to acknowledge that things need to change. Like, for example, I talked about this on Sunday. You're studying God's word. You're sitting in the congregation. And in the scripture, in the text that we're studying, it starts to talk about lying or cheating or stealing or disobeying God's word, something to that effect. And you say, you know what? I know what God's word says. I know what I'm supposed to do, but you know what? I'm not going to do it. That's unwilling to accept God's correction. Remember we talked about humility on Sunday? Humility is willing to accept God's correction. But when you're unwilling, what are you? You're proud. You're proud. And God opposes the proud. He resists the proud, but he lifts up or exalts the humble. So again, I think we see the point. You can't be unwilling to accept God's correction, and it takes a humble person to do exactly that. The third thing that he mentions in that text that we just read is that they were unwilling to trust in the Lord. Notice it says she obeys no one, she accepts no correction, she does not trust in the Lord. Speaking of Jerusalem and its inhabitants, what does it mean to trust God? Well, this is the great struggle for any one of us. Who can really trust God in the energy of their flesh? I know I can't. When I'm challenged to trust God's promises and his word and trust that God is going to care for me, the only place that I'm going to find that strength is in his word through the power of the Spirit. Amen? So again, we come back to the word. Have you noticed something? We keep coming back to the word because faith comes by hearing the word of God. And that's why at Calvary Chapel, when we come together, it's not for potlucks or picnics, although we occasionally have those things. It's to be in God's word so that you're built up in your faith. They were unwilling to trust in the Lord. They just would rather trust in themselves. And finally, the fourth thing is they were unwilling to draw near to God. Notice it says it there. She does not draw near to her God. This is about devotion. This is about worship. This is about prayer. This is about praise. You know, when I don't feel like doing any of those things, which sometimes happens, when I don't feel like praising God, I really would rather complain. When I don't feel like going to church, or I don't feel good about something, you know what? I don't want to draw near to God. You know what? Well, you know what I do? I put my face in God's word. Because when I'm in God's word, his word draws me near. What did James say? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You know, if you can just get this Bible in your face every once in a while and study it and read it, you'll be willing to obey. You'll be willing to receive correction. You'll be willing to trust, and you'll be willing to draw near. You will draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So we see the answer is pretty simple, but this was the charge. These were the charges against them. They would be punished mostly because they took God's word and he threw it out. Whether it was the prophets that were bringing God's word or God's written word itself, they would have none of it. And because of that, they would be destroyed. Now, back up with me for a minute. Could this describe our culture today as a whole? Sadly, it doesn't just describe our culture, it describes our Christian culture, which really makes me crazy. The great sin of the American church is that we don't obey God's word, we don't accept his correction, we don't trust in the Lord, and we don't draw near to God. And I think that that can be directly traced back to ignorance of God's word, a lack of studying God's word, a lack of emphasis on the teaching of God's word. We make everything else the priority. Brothers and sisters, one thing that Calvary Chapels are known for, and this Calvary Chapel will always be known for as long as I'm the pastor, is that we will study the word of God. Amen? Amen. I know you guys know that. That's why you're here. So the Lord was going to judge them, but he starts by describing the leadership. And, you know, I've talked a lot about this recently as well. It always starts with the leadership. I mean, really, the leadership of the church, they're the first ones accountable and responsible for whether or not the word of God is being taught in the church. And just like in ancient Judah, the leadership of Judah was responsible for whether or not the people of God were actually in God's word, listening to God's word, and obeying God's word. Look what it says in verses 3 through 4. Her officials, that's her rulers, are described there as roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning, that is scavengers. Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Now, these aren't real prophets. These are false prophets. We have a few of them these days, don't we? Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. That couldn't be more true than it is today. The priests, the ones who are our religious leaders, actually profane the sanctuary with their nonsense, with their lascivious lifestyles, with their lust, homosexuality, promiscuity. These things are in the pulpit, they're in the churches. It's bad. It's real bad. Look at that. That describes that culture. It describes our culture. The leadership. The leadership. And the Lord was going to judge the leaders of Jerusalem for their wickedness. Now, the wicked officials and rulers would be punished for their abuse of God's people. Notice it says there it describes them as roaring lions and evening wolves. That can't be good. You know, I don't know what it is with me and lions, but the Bible talks a lot about lions, so maybe I'm keyed into this. But every time I watch the news, I see some new thing about lions. And the other day, I guess it was like yesterday or the day before, I saw this thing on the news. Again, I'm a news junkie. This little girl was up against the glass at some zoo. And, you know, they're showing the clip, and it's perfectly safe. You know, it's not like that knucklehead who got in there with the lion and got bit that I talked about the last time. Or that other guy who used to train lions who got bit in the neck. No, we're talking about a little girl just looking at the lions. And this lion nonchalantly walks up to the glass and opens its mouth wide enough to swallow this kid. And puts the teeth and the fangs right up against the glass. If the glass wasn't there, this thing would have bit its head right off. And it made me realize something about the nature of lions. Lions are wild animals. I know, that's a newsflash, right? You can put them behind glass. You can train them. You can domesticate them somewhat. You can teach them all kind of tricks. You can go into the circus and see them play with a ball. But at the end of the day, when they get hungry, they eat people. They're not discriminating about what they eat. Why am I saying this? Because you know something? That perfectly describes corrupt leaders. Corrupt leaders are lions. They're not discriminating. They take advantage of anybody they can. Whether they're Democrats or Republicans, whether they're independents or conservatives, whether they're liberals, corrupt is corrupt. Amen? That's the leadership that this nation had. It's unfortunately the leadership we see in our country as well. Lions and wolves. What do? They eat people. Okay, so there you go. The wicked officials and rulers will be punished for their abuse of God's people. And then it mentions the prophets. They'd be punished for their pride and for deceiving God's people. They're arrogant, it says there, and they're treacherous. That is, they lie. And they're proud about it. You know I'm not going to go there, right? I've gone there so much recently with this knucklehead. But you know, this is the perfect description of prophets, false prophets today. You challenge them, and they're like, excuse me, like they're right. Then they're proven wrong, and they're still right. I call that arrogance. And they lie, which is treachery. So there you go. This was the case in ancient Judah. It's the case today. And there's not just one of these knuckleheads that we're dealing with. There are many that seem to predict all kinds of things, not just dates, but all kinds of things. And unfortunately, the same was true then as it is today. I've mentioned the priests already. They'd be punished for desecrating the temple with their sinful ways, violating God's law. Violating God's law. Think about it with me. What were priests supposed to do? Uphold the law. What was the job of the priest? The law. And what was the one thing they were violating? The law. Here's what I don't understand. Why have a religion at all if the people leading the religion don't follow the rules of that religion? I mean, why have a church at all if the Bible teaches that homosexuality is wrong? Why go to church at all? I'm not saying everybody should believe the way that I believe. I'm not saying that we don't live in a country where you can live how you want. But why go through the motions and pretend you're spiritual when you're living in sin? Why live with someone, having sex with them before marriage, whether heterosexual or homosexual? Why live that way and then go to church and sing hymns? It's the epitome of hypocrisy, and it's what they were dealing with then, and it's what we're dealing with today. Again, the person who comes to me and says, I don't believe in God, well, I think that they're a fool because the Bible teaches it's the fool that says in their heart there is no God, but at least I respect them because they're not playing Christian. But the person who has a collar around his neck and introduces you to his sexual partner, who happens to be a member of the same gender, really needs to get his head examined. Because what he's doing makes no sense at all. What side are you on? God's side or the side of sin? Pick one. You can't have both. And that's what I would say to a generation of religious leaders that have lost their minds. That was the case for them. It's the case for us today. I get a little excited about this stuff. Too much news. Now in verse 5, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Amen. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice. And every new day, he does not fail. Amen. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. What a great description, of the situation. You know, the Lord had been faithful to bless his people Judah, yet they had refused to repent of their sins. God was faithful. God is always faithful. Amen? He was asking them to repent, begging with them, pleading with them to repent. But they wouldn't. They would not repent. Thankfully, they eventually did. But up to this point, they hadn't. And so Zephaniah is bringing the word. The word is repent, and that's what we see taking place. He had been just and righteous in all of his ways. the Lord had been, yet they had been unjust and unrighteous. And in verses 6 and 7, he had defeated their enemies, yet they remained completely unaffected. Look at verses 6 and 7. I have cut off nations, their strongholds are demolished. That was certainly true of Assyria. We've already talked about that. Not to mention the other nations we just studied 2 weeks ago. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed. No one will be left. No one at all. See, God defeats the enemies of his people. Amen? I said to the city, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Speaking to Jerusalem. Then her dwelling would not be cut off. You see God's heart? I want you to be saved. And so I'm pleading with you to repent. That's the heart of God. Today and then and always. Nor all of my punishments come upon her. So he didn't want to see Jerusalem punished. He was doing everything he could to share with them this truth so that they would be spared. That's the heart of a loving and gracious God. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. That describes it perfectly. The Lord did everything possible to try to reach them in order to save them. As I've said, the Assyrian capital of Nineveh destroyed in 612 BC, just like God said. And even this awesome deliverance by the Lord had no lasting effect on them because later, just a few decades later, not even a whole decade later, like 7 or 8 years later, guess what happened? They were attacked by the Babylonians and they started to be judged. And it didn't happen right away either. A few more years went by, and then in 597, they were attacked again. A few more years went by, and guess what? Like 11 years? Guess what? In 586, they were finally, ultimately, completely destroyed. Do you see the hand of a gracious and merciful God? Now do you understand why the United States of America still exists? Do you understand? What is God up to? Now listen, I'm not Zephaniah. I'm not a prophet. I'm not even the author of a book known as 3 Timothy. I am simply this, a guy who reads his Bible, and I know this, that any culture that's described in this way, and we live in one, does not have a lot of time left. How much time? I don't know. I hope a little more. And with God, who is gracious and long-suffering and merciful and gracious and loving and kind and compassionate, I know this, that if at any moment his people who are called by his name will humble themselves, turn from their wickedness, and cry out to him, he will heal our land, he will forgive us. Amen. So what's the answer for the United States of America? There it is. Repentance. Repentance. I know it's not a popular message. People like other things, but that's the message. That's the truth. Now, in verse 8, the Lord declares the judgment that is coming upon the entire world. He opened up with this through Zephaniah in chapter 1, and he comes back to this. Why? Well, there's a message of hope in judgment. And by that I mean when you're a person who belongs to God and your heart belongs to God, and God says he's going to judge the world, then that means he's going to deliver you from the world in judging the world. Are you with me? God's people were being oppressed by not only the wicked Jews, but other nations. And what God is saying is, I'm going to judge the world. We look forward to the Lord's return, not because of the judgment that will come upon the world, but because when he judges the world, he will then take over the world and will forever be with the Lord. Amen? That wasn't an encouraging amen. You guys going to sleep? Is it too cold in here for you guys? I see some of you guys have like coats on and stuff, but some of you guys are always cold, so we'll just let it go a few more minutes as we close. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. God is going to come again to judge the living and the dead. But you and I, who are in him, we will not be judged because we've already been judged at the cross, our sins forgiven. He took upon himself the penalty that we deserved and shed his blood to save us from our sins and the penalty of our sins. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
All right, now that's an amen. I gave you a little warm-up there. Now, the Lord declares the judgment that's coming upon the entire world. It's part of a message of hope, but it's true. Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, would be destroyed. He's told them that already. They would be destroyed by the Babylonians within 41 years. I've talked about those dates already. But the Lord is going to judge the entire world in order to save his chosen people. He referenced it in chapter 2 when he talked about the remnant. We'll talk a lot more about the remnant when we get to Haggai and especially Zechariah, the remnant of God's people. We are among the remnant of God's people today, but during the last days, there'll be a Jewish remnant of his people. And again, we'll talk about that some more in the future. But here in verse 8, let's read it. It's a long verse. He says, therefore, oh, I love this. It's such an encouraging verse. Let the Lord speak to you this evening through this verse. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. Wait for me. For the day I will stand up to testify, I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. That doesn't sound encouraging. It's not supposed to be to the person that would reject God. It's supposed to motivate you to repentance. And it's supposed to motivate those living in Judah to repentance. But if you have repented, that's an encouraging verse. Look what it says. It says, wait for me. Wait for me. It's not like, wait till I get home, you're going to get it. No, it's not that. It's wait for me. Patiently wait for me to work. And that can be applied to any and all areas of our lives today. Wait for me. That's a message of encouragement. He encourages his people to wait for him to deliver them from their wickedness. He would certainly destroy the nations surrounding Judah within the next 60 years. We've been talking about that in the last tonight in the last study 2 weeks ago. And he will one day pour out his wrath on the entire world during a time period known as the Great Tribulation. And people have often looked at this as a doomsday prediction. Oh, the Great Tribulation. Oh. No, listen. It's 7 years of God's grace reaching out to a Christ-rejecting world before he returns in judgment. It could have been a 7-minute tribulation. A 7-nanosecond tribulation. It's 7 years of tribulation, so that during that time there will be a soul harvest of souls, a soul harvest so great that we've never seen the likes of it in our generation. Is that the mercy of God? Oh, that's the mercy of God. That's how God works. Don't see God as enjoying the idea of judgment. He enjoys salvation through repentance. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. He does not enjoy the death of the wicked. The Bible testifies that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so those who would suggest God thinks that way, they don't know their Bibles. We know better. Amen. He will one day pour out his wrath on the entire world. But remember, he doesn't pour out his wrath on his own. He will preserve a faithful remnant of his people during that time of wrath. And if you're interested, Revelation chapter 12 talks about the remnant in the New Testament. And so now, after having shared all that judgment, Zephaniah now launches in the closing of his book by talking about the promise of God's future restoration for Israel. And in verses 9 through 10, the Lord tells us he will call a remnant. God promises to preserve a faithful remnant. He will call a remnant from the Gentiles and the Jews that survived the Great Tribulation. For in verses 9 through 10, that's what we're talking about now. We're talking about last day's events. It was true for them as well, but that was a foreshadowing of what will take place in the future that has yet to take place for us. It says, then will I purify the lips of the peoples. Notice he doesn't say my people. He says, the peoples, that's plural, the nations, the peoples, that all of them, that is all that he calls, may call on the name of the Lord. Amen. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jew or Gentile, free or slave, male or female, whatever. Italian, Hispanic, doesn't matter. Whatever you are, whoever you are, however you were raised, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Look what it says. All of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. Should we be doing that now, perhaps? Calvinists on this side of the room, Arminians on this side of the room. Pre-tribulationists on this side of the room, post-millennialists on this side of the room. You know what the church does? It divides us up into little pieces so that, unfortunately, we're not all that effective. Shoulder to shoulder means exactly that. Side by side, shoulder by shoulder. Can we not do that? Or are we unwilling? I think that's the greater issue. And we look at this, it's a beautiful picture. It says it this way, it says, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people, now he is talking about Jews, will bring me offerings. And we talked about this verse 2 weeks ago. It's a beautiful verse. But we see in this that he will consecrate for himself servants among the Gentile nations, but also he will gather to himself worshipers from among his scattered people. Don't write off the Jewish people as a people group. They have been promised a remnant in the last days as well, both Gentiles and Jews. And the Lord will forgive the remnant, just the remnant, those that respond in repentance. He will forgive them of their sins, but only through repentance. Amen. Godly sorrow brings regret, or brings godly sorrow does not bring about the kind of repentance that is pleasing to God. Worldly sorrow doesn't. Godly sorrow, when we open up our hearts to God, it only happens when we allow God to change us. Godly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that actually brings change, whereas worldly sorrow is just being sorry you got busted. So, oh, I'm sorry, God, is not the kind of godly sorrow that brings salvation through repentance. I would suggest to you that the major difference between the kind of sorrow that brings you to repentance and the kind of sorrow that you just feel bad about something, oh God, I'm really sorry. You could call that godly sorrow, but it's not really godly sorrow. The kind of sorrow that brings salvation is one that comes through repentance, one where you actually want to change. And I think that's the major difference. I think when we talk about being sorrowful or being sorry, I think we need to recognize that what we're really saying is, I'm sorry enough to ask God to change me. That's the kind of sorrow, godly sorrow, that brings repentance and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. Amen? Now, he will gather to himself, as we've said, all these worshipers. And he is going to do amazing things here, forgiving his remnant through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's make no mistake about it. There's only one way to God, and that is Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He will judge the wicked and the rebellious Jews that dwell in Jerusalem in Zephaniah's time and also in our time. Anyone who's wicked and rebellious, Jew or Gentile, will be judged. God doesn't allow the guilty to go unpunished. Look at verse 11. It says, on that day, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from this city, that is Jerusalem, those who rejoice in their pride. That is those that don't repent. They may be sorrow, may have sorrow, they may be sorry, but it's not a godly sorrow. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. In other words, you're not going to come to church with a chip on your shoulder, thinking you're proud and you don't need to change. Ain't going to happen anymore. That's the equivalent for our day. He would say to them, you're not going to come to the temple and worship and do your sacrifices and play games. No more. No mas. Ain't going to happen. That's enough. I'm looking forward to that, actually. And then it says, but I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. Amen. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Amen. That's a description of the remnant in the last days. That's what we're seeing here. Remember, we're now talking about the last days. Zephaniah jumped from his time to the last days, and in so doing, describes some of what took place in his day, but most of what will take place in the last days. So he's going to judge the wicked and the rebellious Jews that dwell in Jerusalem, which would have been an encouraging message to those righteous living in Zephaniah's day. He will spare the remnant and establish them in Jerusalem forever, and they will live in such a way that they reflect the character and the nature of Christ. who said he was meek and lowly in heart. That's what he said of himself. It's really the only time Jesus described himself. I'm meek and lowly in heart. That's really what he said. These remnant, this group that should describe us today, this group will be meek and humble. They'll trust in the Lord with all their heart, not leaning on their own understanding, but in all their ways acknowledging him, and he will direct their paths. They'll live righteous lives, for as Peter told us, be holy as he is holy. They'll live holy lives. They'll be blessed and protected by God, because as they draw near to God, God will draw near to them. Now, how do those things line up with those four problems that we saw before? Well, remember before we saw that they were unwilling to obey God's word. They were unwilling to accept God's correction. They were unwilling to trust in the Lord, and they were unwilling to draw near to God. Here we see that the remnant will be able to do all those things because they will be willing, not because they're able, but because they're willing. And that should describe each of us. They'll be willing, and they'll be blessed for their willingness before God. They will be willing to accept God's correction. That is, they'll be meek and humble, as is described here. They'll be willing to trust in the Lord. Does it not say that? It says, but I will leave within you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. So he addresses those four sins. And then he says, what we learn here, that they'll be willing to obey God's word. How do we know that? Well, they're not going to speak lies. They're not going to do wrong. They won't lie. There'll be no deceit found in their mouths. So we see that answers that question. They'll be willing to obey God's word by living righteous lives. And finally, the fourth thing that he addresses, they'll be willing to draw near to God. How do I know that? Because they're going to live blessed and protected lives. Blessed and protected by God. It says they will eat and lie down and no one will make them afraid. And that's the result of drawing near to God. He will, of course, draw near to you. And so I love the way the prophet has showed us that Judah, in his day, were guilty of these things. But the Jews of the last days, the remnant, will not be. The question for us as the church today is, are we guilty of the sins of unwillingness? We have to ask our own heart that question. Are we unwilling in those areas, or are we willing in those areas? I pray this evening that that exhortation was not wasted on any of us, to be willing to accept God's correction, to trust in the Lord, to obey God's word, and to draw near to God. And finally, in the last few verses here, God promises to restore the city of Jerusalem, where he says in verses 14 through 17, sing, O daughter of Zion, speaking to the city. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Beautiful descriptions. See, the Lord will call the remnant living in Jerusalem in the last days to rejoice in their salvation, as I think we can rejoice in ours today. Amen. They will rejoice when Messiah delivers them from all their enemies in the last days. They will rejoice because their capital city will never be conquered again. The city is poetically anthropomorphized. That means it's spoken to as if it were a person, even though it's a city, and cities can't answer back. It's poetry. It's poetry. He's speaking to the city, and he's speaking to her as a fearful woman, not just a fearful woman, but a bride, a loving bride. This is the picture of a marriage bed. This is a picture of a bridegroom taking to himself a bride. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Is that not how Jesus always describes himself, with whether it's Israel, the wife of Jehovah, or the bride of Christ, the church? And what does he say? I love the description. Look at 17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. Again, these are romantic terms. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Beautiful, romantic picture of how God relates to his bride. And so Messiah will one day soon dwell within her, that is Jerusalem, and care for her as his loving bride. And I got news for you. We'll be there with him. Amen. In verses 18 through 20, the Lord will restore Jerusalem to its former greatness as an earthly center of worship. We studied this when we studied Ezekiel. But here's what we read in verses 18 through 20. The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. You see, they used to mourn the destructions of the temple and the murder of the governor. They used to have these times where they have these feasts and they would just mourn. So they were sorrowful feasts. See, to me, I don't think you want to be sorrowful at a feast. You'll lose your appetite. Eddie Mack isn't here. I'd like to mention it to him. But the sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. They're not enjoyable. Mourning all the time. Lamenting. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. How can anyone read these promises and not see God's heart for the nation of Israel? I'm not saying that there aren't wicked people in Israel. I'm saying that he's going to call out of his people Israel a remnant, and this is how he describes them when he returns. He has a plan for his people. God has not forsaken his chosen people, not for a second. At that time, I will gather you, and at that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. And so, the Lord will put an end to the mourning over its past defeats and destructions. He will judge all of its enemies and rescue and restore all of its scattered victims. We've started to see some of this already in the last 100 years. But it's not over yet. This is just the beginning of these things coming true. He will gather all of his chosen people, Jews and Gentiles alike, in the last days when he returns, and bring them home to their capital city where we forever shall be with the Lord. Amen? That's a message of hope. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful and hopeful message. Lord, whether we're talking about your chosen people, the Jews, or those of us as Gentiles who are called out of the nations beyond the rivers of Cush, Lord God, may we today be challenged to know the truth of our destiny in you. And as a result, may we worship you now. May we trust in you and obey you, O Lord God. May we live righteous lives. May we live in a way that's pleasing to you. May we be willing and not unwilling. And as we experience that sorrow in our hearts over our sinful condition, may we repent before you. Lord God, restore our hearts to you this evening. But Lord, restore our nation as well. We lift up this nation that we love, our nation, the United States of America. We ask that you would continue to be merciful, that you would spare us and save us and deliver us from ourselves, as you did the nation of Judah so many years ago, and as you will the Jews in the last days once again. Lord, we ask these things for your glory, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.